So this evening, I want to continue the series on reviving a Baptist church. And originally, I was going to talk to you about the verses about voting and an option for voting, what I think would be a biblical alternative to voting. But as I developed the message, I realized I wasn't going to have the time to do both. So we're just going to look tonight at the verses that have to do with voting. And I have a little bit of an odd introduction here for you this evening. Of course, we're going to be talking about voting, but as I did the study on these verses and really thought about the broader picture of what the Bible says about this idea of voting as opposed to what Baptists think that the Bible says, there was an argument that came to my mind that is used against evolution. And so I know it's a little bit odd to talk about evolution, but I want to take you to an idea and take you to a quote, and then we're going to tie this in at the end, and I want to show you how this argument is similar to the argument that is used for voting. If you know anything about evolution, and most of you know a little bit about it, the whole argument is that human life came from a long series of onward and upward progressions in the over the history of life. So we started off with single cell animals, and we moved on up to fish and land animals and birds, and eventually you got to human beings. But one of the arguments that's used against that whole idea has to do with what we see in the fossil record. So if animals have been evolving for millions and millions of years, then we ought to be able to dig down into the ground and pretty quickly find all these what they call transitional forms. These animals that are going between these different types of species and different types of animals in the ground. But one of the things that's interesting to note is it's been 160 years since Darwin, and there just haven't been very many that have been found. And in a book called Refuting Evolution by a guy named Jonathan Sarfati, who I have actually met, a brilliant, genius man, very nice as well. But he wrote this in his book, Refuting Evolution, too. And I want to tie this in. This is argument. I'm not saying that voting is evolution. I'm simply saying that the type of argument that's used here will apply to us after we get through these verses tonight, in terms of discussing and determining whether or not voting is actually in the New Testament. And he said this: evolutionists recognize a serious threat to their whole argument. Evolution predicts innumerable transitional forms, yet all they have are a handful of debatable ones. So what he's saying here is that 160 years after Darwin, we should have virtually every kind of transition that you can imagine that would clearly show us that humans did indeed, over the course of millions of years, come from other animals, and that different types of animals came from other types of animals, and so on. We ought to be able to dig down and find that. But the fact of the matter is that we don't. There should be innumerable transitional forms, as he says, but all we have are a few debatable ones. So hold this thought in mind. The debatable ones he's talking about are there are a handful, maybe half a dozen, of skeletons that have been found in the ground that evolutionists will argue are transitional forms. And the argument is, hey, look, if evolution's been going on as long as you say, and we've been looking for 160 years, why is it we only have a few? Okay, so just keep that argument in mind as we go through and talk tonight about this whole issue of voting in the church. So, what do we want to accomplish tonight? Well, the first thing we want to do is go back and review just a few key points from our last session where we introduced and began to talk about the idea of voting and tried to look at some of its weaknesses. And then, secondly, we want to look at the verses that Baptists present and put forward and the arguments from those verses that are put forward that supposedly are teaching voting in the New Testament church. We want to look at those specifically. And I believe there are four ideas, four verses that we're going to look at tonight. So let's begin then with a quick review of what we talked about last time. The last time we made sort of the stark declaration that the church is not a democracy, which to many Baptists is blasphemy. But what we meant by that was that the church is a cooperative body where the people are working together and communicating and having input on the decisions, but that at the end of the day, it is not a type of organization where everybody has equal input on all of the says, on all of the things that the church decides to do. And we pointed out that authority, we've said in previous sessions, falls at the end of the day with the elders, which Pastor James talked about today, and doesn't fall fully and finally to the congregation. And then last time we looked at voting, the weaknesses of voting, and we found that one of the central weaknesses of voting is that it contradicts the authority of the elders. Pastor James today quoted Hebrews 13:17, which instructs the church to obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. And so one of the main problems from a scriptural standpoint with the church being able to vote against the will of the elders is that the Bible tells the church to submit to the elders. So there's a problem there with those two ideas. They don't work together well. And then we also noted that there are no vote counts or processes in the New Testament. We said, hey, look, if there's voting throughout the New Testament, if the churches are always voting, why don't we see any vote counts? Why does the Bible not give us a number? Why doesn't it say the apostles brought it before the church and the church voted 171-20 in support of the idea? You don't see that. But you also don't see any processes in the New Testament. You don't have God saying, hey, look, this is what you need to do when you vote. These are the majorities that you need to use. These are the processes for determining who is going to vote. There's just none of that instruction. And that, to me, is very odd if there is consistent, constant voting in the New Testament like there is today in Baptist churches. And then finally, we pointed out that what voting tends to do is put people on sides. And so instead of really talking and listening and trying to find the best idea, we're fighting over the motion, the specific thing that we're voting on, yay or nay, and it creates sort of a combative winner-take-all environment for the church instead of what Jesus is calling us to, which is the last thing that we pointed out, that he wants us to strive for oneness of mind and oneness of heart in our decisions. And we saw that in the New Testament churches, how consistently they were all together. And then we said that you could actually accomplish that even when you disagree through some Christian disciplines. And that's what I want to talk to you about a little bit more in our next session when we look at the alternative to voting in the New Testament. But that's sort of a review. That's catching you up on where we are. But of course, we have to go in now and we have to look at the verses that are used by those who believe that voting is required or proper from a New Testament standpoint. We want to look at the verses that are used to support this idea. And there are four that we're going to look at tonight. There may be more, there certainly are more verses, but these four verses encapsulate, I think, the four central arguments that are made in support of voting from the New Testament. The first is the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer in a passage like 1 Peter 2:9. The fact that the Bible teaches that we're all individually priests and we don't need a high priest on the earth anymore is an argument that's used to support voting. Secondly, we have the argument that each believer has the Holy Spirit inside of him or her guiding them. A passage like 1 Corinthians 2:12. We'll look at some other passages as well on that point. The third is that verse in 2 Corinthians 2:6 where the word majority is used when it discusses the discipline of a member in the Corinthian church. The word, the majority of correction is how I've termed that. And then finally, there is a word called choosing that we find in 2 Corinthians 8:19, where there's a particular man who was chosen by the churches to go and do something, and that word choosing there, we'll look at that word and we'll see that it can apply to choosing by a vote. So we want to look at these four ideas tonight with these verses and sort of evaluate them and then come back around to our quote earlier on the whole idea of evolution. How does that tie in to what we're trying to address here tonight. So let's first look at the priesthood of the believer. 1 Peter 2:9. Now that verse says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." There is an article that I found when I was doing some research on this some time back. The article is called Congregational Church Governance. It's at a website called baptistdistinctives.org, and that is where this idea is expounded or used. This is what the article says about the priesthood of the believers as it relates to congregation making decisions together and voting. The article says, "Persons have a God-given competence to know and to follow God's will. Those who respond by faith to God's grace gift of salvation become believer priests. Each believer priest has direct access to God through the Scriptures and prayer and is free under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to determine God's will. This priesthood is a fellowship in which each believer priest is to seek God's direction as a cooperative part of that fellowship." Now, here's the interesting thing you're going to find. I don't disagree with anything this article said about the priesthood of the believer and the role that a believer plays in the local church. I don't disagree with any of it. But this does not connect this verse to the concept of voting. Now, let's get into a little bit more about what a priest is and what priesthood means, and so we can see that it really is not, it does not directly address the issues that are being put forward in terms of voting. What is a priest? Well, you remember from the Old Testament that a priest is someone who entered into God's presence to bring gifts and sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. So you remember that in the Old Testament we had the temple or the tabernacle, depending on which time of Jewish history you're talking about, and there was an inner part of the sanctuary, and then there was a small section in the sanctuary called the Holiest of Holy, and that's where you had the Ark of the Covenant and all kinds of various instruments in there, the law. And this is where the high priest went in once a year, and only the high priest could go in and make sacrifices and atonement for the people's sins. So that Holiest of Holies was considered to be God's presence. So God came down and appeared, if you will, inside the Holiest of Holies, and the priest came in on behalf of the people and made the sacrifices. So that is where God was. But after the death and sacrifice of Christ, that Holiest of Holies was opened up. And so what happens is Jesus is our high priest forever. And so when we believe in Christ, we become one with Christ. We become in Christ. And so because Christ is in the Holy of Holies in heaven, we can go into the Holy of Holies anytime we want and directly interface with God, pray to God, repent to God, experience God's blessing. Okay? So we do not need any longer for a human agent on the earth, to go into that sacred little room and interface with God. We individually, from the very first, very newest believer to the one that's been a believer for 100 years, we can go right in and see God, talk to God, be with God, because Jesus is our priest and we are in Jesus. All right? But priesthood only means that. It means that you don't need a mere human mediator. Jesus is forever your mediator, but you don't need another man. You don't have to go into a confessional. You don't have to seek out a priest like Catholics generally do. You don't have to do that. You can go directly into God. But it has nothing to do with congregational voting or decision making. So we're connecting things. We're sort of taking this broad concept of a priest and we're expounding things off of that that are not themselves scriptural. It is critical to understand that priesthood has nothing to do with congregational voting or the individual believer's day-to-day ability to make decisions that are in accordance with God's will. Every believer is different. Each has different gifts, Romans 12, 3 through 8. Different levels of maturity, Hebrews 5, 12 through 14. And different roles to play in God's economy, Ephesians 4, 11 through 12. Furthermore, priesthood does not mean a believer no longer must follow the directives of the Word of God. It is precisely because of this fact that believers are prone to follow their flesh rather than the indwelling Spirit that God has prescribed a structure for decision-making and leadership in the church that counteracts this tendency. That structure necessarily and purposefully avoids the kind of voting so common in today's Baptist churches. So what am I saying? What I'm saying is that you have access to God directly because you are a royal priesthood. But that does not guarantee that every member of the church has the same wisdom, maturity, or even the same authority to make decisions. Just because you're a priest doesn't mean that you do not have to obey the rest of God's word, which gives us commandments about who is supposed to make decisions and who is not. Priesthood is about access. It's not about authority in the structure of the local church. So let's move on then to the second one. We'll see a little bit more as we go along that in point of fact in the New Testament, those believers who had that, who were priests, royal priests, did not act very much like royal priests. So let's go and talk about now the indwelling Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is the second argument that's made to support voting. We're going to look at three verses here and kind of combine the teachings because these are verses that are used. I took this argument from an article called Did They Vote at centralseminary.com where they are presenting this argument that because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, believers can vote and make decisions through voting. So these three verses here, and I've condensed them. I've taken some parts out of them because they're rather long, and I want to get them all here on the screen so you can see them. 1 Corinthians 1:24. Now we have received a Spirit who is from God. We have received God's Holy Spirit. So when we are born again, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. Absolutely. But to those who are called, Christ is the wisdom of God. And so the argument here is because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, then we have the wisdom of God dwelling in us. And then the final verse says we have the mind of Christ. So we have the thinking and the principles and the ideas of Christ Himself. So the idea is because the Holy Spirit dwells in us and He is bringing to us the wisdom of Christ, that all together voting together is going to reveal the will of Christ, and we will stay within His will when we make decisions. Let's look at the context of these verses, however, because again, we're going to find that they don't have anything to do with voting when you look at the context. The context of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in this first verse here, now we have received the Spirit who is from God. The context there is that Spirit allows us to know that Jesus is from God. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is arguing that the Jews reject Jesus because he's not a great enough king, and the Greeks reject him because the cross is foolish. So Paul is saying, look, the Spirit of God comes to us, and when He comes to us, He shows us that Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus, is actually God's wisdom, not His foolishness. So in the context, he's talking about the Spirit dwelling in you to give you and let you see how wise the crucifixion is because of all it does to save you. And indeed, if you're listening tonight, you look at the cross and you say, my God is so wise to do that. I never would have thought of doing it that way. And then the second verse here, where he says, but to those who were called, Christ is the wisdom of God. Again, what he's saying there is, to believers, Christ's crucifixion shows God's transcendent wisdom. And then when he says we have the mind of Christ, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he's saying we have access to God's wisdom through the Holy Spirit. We are not guaranteed to follow that wisdom because we have access to Christ's mind, and we have access to His Word. The Holy Spirit brings us into His presence, and we can seek His wisdom. That doesn't mean that we're going to follow it. So the first two verses here don't have anything to do with congregational decision-making or voting. It's completely talking about the wisdom that God showed in the crucifixion and how the Holy Spirit gives us an understanding of that wisdom when we are saved. And then this final verse says that we have access to the mind of Christ. We can have the mind of Christ, but we don't always follow the mind of Christ. Let me show you, if you remember here, if you look at these verses, we're in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, where these verses are shown. Well, if you want to see that these verses are not dealing with believers always having the wisdom to make godly choices, all you have to do is just continue on into the next chapter. Remember, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 2. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 3 and let's see that Paul directly goes to the sins that these people are committing, even though they have the mind of Christ and they have the Spirit indwelling them. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4. Paul says, "And I, brethren," this is right after talking about having the mind of Christ, "and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" So we're looking at the context of these verses in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, and Baptists will take those verses and say, look, we have the wisdom of God, although we're taking these out of context here. We have the mind of Christ, therefore we can all make this decision together. We all have that wisdom. But look at what happens right after this. You see, these verses don't teach. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3 don't teach voting. They teach the opposite of voting. Remember I said when we were talking about the believer priest that just because you are a priest and you can go into God whenever you need to, it doesn't mean you're wise. It doesn't mean you're mature. And it doesn't mean that you can skip or avoid all the verses that God has about who gets to make decisions in the churches and how to keep you safe. Remember Pastor James this morning talked about the elder's job was to keep you safe. So think about this. If those believers in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, if they said, well, look, we're believer priests, we have the indwelling spirit, we can make decisions and stay within God's will, what kinds of decisions would those believers have made there? Paul called them carnal multiple times. Carnal, babes, unable to have solid food. If you let carnal, fleshly, immature believers make decisions, what are you going to have? You're going to have a mess. And that's what we end up with so much of the time in Baptist churches. Now, that doesn't mean that every vote will be a fight. Votes don't become an issue until there is something over which the people disagree. And that is when people get carnal. That is why God wants the elders to have the final say, even though He does want the people to have input. So the indwelling Holy Spirit, those verses do not teach us that we should or can vote and overrule the authority of the elders. Now let's go to the majority of correction. The majority of correction. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 where the word majority is used in most English translations. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 says this, "This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man." Now what Paul is talking about here, most scholars believe, is he is referring to the man from 1 Corinthians, I believe it was chapter 5, where Paul had gotten word that this man was sleeping with his father's wife. So apparently his stepmother? I don't believe it was his actual mother, the way Paul words it. And Paul says, look, you know, I don't need to be there. You get together and you put this cat out. We're not going to have this in the churches. And so most people believe that the Corinthians actually did that. And that in 2 Corinthians, Paul is talking about this same believer coming back and repenting. And Paul is saying, look, you can receive him back. It's okay. You put him out. You did the right thing, but he repented. And Christ teaches us that when we repent, we receive brothers and sisters back no matter what they've done. And so he says, look, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient. He's saying, look, you guys disowned him. You put him out. You didn't have anything to do with him. Remember, that's what Jesus said. Jesus says, you put him out of the church and you treat him like a publican or a sinner. You treat him like he's an unbeliever. And so what Paul is saying, look, that's enough. You've done enough. Now you can receive him back. But he uses this word majority. And to the American ear of the 21st century, whenever we talk about anybody making a decision in a group and we're using the word majority, what do we always think? We think of a vote. We think of a vote. So we go right to this vote and we go, hey, this word, and we go, there's your voting right there. Well, let's look at this and see if this is actually consistent. Does this really mean majority in terms of voting? Strong's Concordance defines this word. It's pronounced plion, and it means greater in quantity, the more part, or very many. And the King James Version actually translates this punishment which was inflicted of many is sufficient for such a man. So the King James didn't use the word majority. The word majority comes up in newer English translations. But it means the greater part, the more part, very many. In fact, there are other places where it clearly, using the word majority, even in the context of groups, it means most. It doesn't mean majority in the sense of voting. It means majority in the sense of most. Let's look at Acts chapter 19. Acts 19, Paul is stirring up all kinds of trouble, and he's in Ephesus, and the metal workers are throwing a fit because Paul is saying that God wasn't made with any hands, so they couldn't make any more idols. So there was a big old mess that stirred up. A whole group of people came together and a bunch of leaders of the city, and this is what the book of Acts says, and it uses this word, plion. It says, some therefore cried one thing and some another. So this is in this heated exchange in this group of people. For the assembly was confused. All right, there's assembly, group, a bunch of people. And most of them, plion, did not know what they had come, why they had come together. Most of them. It's simply saying that the majority in terms of most, not the majority in terms of a vote. So here we have a use of the same word meaning most in the context of a group getting together. Here's another interesting use of one towards the end of the book of Acts. Paul was had been arrested. He was imprisoned, and they were transporting him on a ship, and he was apparently tied to a centurion, and they're going around in various harbors, and Paul tells him, he says, look, fellas, you don't want to take this next journey because I have a feeling this is going to end really bad. And so they had a discussion among themselves as a group, and here's what the scripture says, Acts 27, 12. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised, that's majority, plion, advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest. And so they're on this boat and they're talking about what they want to do. And some of them advised to go a certain direction. And the scripture says the majority advised to set sail from there. The majority. So let me ask you a question. We're on a ship here. We've got Roman guards, we've got sailors, we've got prisoners. And it says the majority advised to set sail from there and go a certain way. Now, are we saying that they had a vote? Do you think that's what it means, that they had a vote? It's very difficult to see them on a ship like this going, hey, what do you guys want to do? And take a vote. Okay, who majority wins, now we'll go in a certain direction. Very unlikely that that happened. What does that mean? It simply means that when they talked about this, more of them wanted to do this thing than didn't want to do it. Most of them. And so that's the kind of context. And in Philippians 1:14, Paul uses this also. He uses it in the context or in the sense of most. And most, Plion, of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Philippians 1:14. What is he saying? Is he saying majority in terms of some kind of a vote? No, he's using that word to mean most. And so it's much more likely here that he's using this word in 2 Corinthians 2 to mean most. The punishment which was inflicted by most of you is enough. He's not saying that they voted. He's saying, look, most of you did what I told you to. You ignored the guy, you put him out of the fellowship, and you ignored him and you treated him like an unbeliever, and therefore, that's enough. And you have to ask yourself some other questions as you look at this word here. Where is the word vote in this text? Paul doesn't say vote. He simply uses the word majority. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority vote. He didn't say that. You have to ask yourself, where is the count, the vote count in 1 Corinthians when they put him out? Or where is it recorded in 2 Corinthians that they had put him out by vote? And give us a count. There's no count. And then you say, well, look, if this means majority where they did all they voted here, where are all the other vote counts in the New Testament? There aren't any. So you start to see that this is very unlikely that he's talking about a majority vote here. He's simply using the word in terms that you and I would use if we said most of us wanted to go to Applebee's instead of Burger King. Most. So what I think we're doing here is we're seeing what we want to see. When we go to this verse and we see majority, we're filtering it through our eyes and we're seeing what we want to see there, not necessarily what is really there. Now let's go to the last one. 2 Corinthians 8:19, the choosing of assistants. Now I know I'm getting a little granular here. I'm getting a little very, very tight in, very specific, and looking at subtle things in these verses and in these context. But I'm doing that to help you to see that they're not teaching what we're saying they're teaching. I'm trying to show you, instead of just declaring it to you, I'm trying to show you the reasoning that I don't think they're saying what most of us, most Baptists, and myself included in the past, have said that these mean. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is giving instruction and talking about taking a gift from some churches to another church that was in need. In 2 Corinthians 8:19, he says this, and he uses this word chosen. He says, not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift. He's talking about Titus. So I'm not putting a lot of verses in here because I don't have room to put all the text. But he's talking about Titus. Titus was also chosen by the churches to travel with us. The word chosen here is a Greek word, kerotaneo. Sounds like you almost got a rotten apple. Kerotaneo. And it means to point, to vote by stretching out the hand. So there you've got a word that's in Greek used to signify voting. To create or appoint by vote, one to have charge of some office or duty, to elect, create, or appoint. So this word has a range of meanings, and one of which, or a couple of which, have to do with voting. So it originally meant to point. It was a word that was the actual word in there has finger in it or hand in it. All right? And it's pointing the hand, pointing the finger. And then it came to mean stretching out your hand to vote, I guess like this, maybe raising your hand or pointing your hand forward, something like that. And then it meant to appoint or ordain. It didn't necessarily mean a vote there. It just meant, you know, if I point you out and I say, you know, you're going to be, we're going to ordain you as an elder. We're appointing you. See what I mean? We're sort of pointing you out and giving you a role or a distinctive office. That's what it means. But here's the interesting thing now. This word about voting potentially could mean voting. Okay, I'm going to show you that I don't think it really means voting. But this word that can mean voting only appears in two verses in the New Testament. Two verses. So let's go back. If there's all this voting in the New Testament, why is the word that can literally mean voting only show up in two verses? Keep that in mind as we go to our close tonight about this evolution argument. Let's look at the context here. Notice here that Titus was chosen by the churches, plural. He was not chosen by a church, singular. Titus was also chosen by the churches, churches. So this verse, even though the word used for chosen can apply to voting, it does not apply to a single church voting. It is dealing with a number of churches choosing a man to take an offering. So are we saying then that these churches got together and voted? Is that the way they did? They all got together and they had a big vote to determine that they would send Titus. I suppose it's possible, but I don't think that's very likely. The only thing that this word applies to directly in this text is to choosing someone to carry a gift between churches. It does not apply to single churches making decisions. It does not apply to single churches having votes on various types of items. The specific application here in 2 Corinthians 8 is a bunch of churches choosing someone to take a love offering to another church. Let's look at Acts 14 where it's used, the only other time in the New Testament where this word is used. And we're going to work this verse backwards because the word appears in Acts 14, 23. But I want you to see who is actually doing the choosing here. So when they had appointed, there's our word, elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So my question is, so here we have a group, we have some more than one appointing, that's that word that can also mean voting, elders in every churches. They did. They appointed. Who is the they? Let's work backwards. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Okay, so whoever the they is, they're preaching and they're traveling. Now let's see who they is. And the next day, Paul departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So who are the they? The they are Paul and Barnabas. The they are not an individual church voting. The they that appointed these elders were Paul and Barnabas. So this has nothing to do with individual churches voting. This has everything to do with Paul and his direct delegate Barnabas appointing elders. You see, that? Can you imagine that Paul had a vote with Barnabas? It's kind of hard to have a vote with two people. But we're going to say that they voted between themselves? No, they didn't do that. Paul, with his apostolic authority, talked to Barnabas, probably got his input, and they decided that they were going to appoint these elders in these churches. They did the work, but is not voting. So here we conclude about this final argument for voting is that it refers to a group of churches, this word here, chosen, which can mean to vote by extending your hand, refers to a group of churches choosing someone to send with a love offering. And it applies to an apostle and his delegate setting elders in place in the churches. And neither example addresses a single congregation voting to make its day-to-day decisions. It just doesn't. So we're taking these ideas, again, and we're expanding them into an area that they don't actually apply. So what do we take from this? Let's go back to our evolution quote earlier. The quote about evolutionists having a real problem with their argument because even though there should be hundreds or thousands of transitional forms in the ground, there just aren't many. Evolution predicts innumerable transitional forms, yet all they have are a handful of debatable ones. How does this apply to what we're doing here? As we've gone through the elders, we've gone through deacons, we've gone through the weaknesses of voting, we've gone through the verses that show that are used to support voting, and we found all of these, we slowly just chipped away at this argument that there's voting in the New Testament. Here's how it applies. Baptists should recognize a serious threat to their argument on voting. Baptist doctrine predicts innumerable voting examples in the New Testament. Yet all they have are a handful of debatable ones. You see what I'm saying? If voting happened as often as it does in the New Testament church, that it does in our churches today, we ought to have examples everywhere. We ought to have votes. We ought to have processes. We ought to have principles. We ought to have the word for voting with extending your hand showing up everywhere. But when you distill it all down and you really look at what we have as Baptists to support voting, we have a handful of, as I've shown, very debatable verses to teach this. I want to close with a verse that I think applies here as we leave this, this subject we're going to go on next time and talk about what we can do instead of voting and how we can make decisions instead of voting that preserves the authority of the elders and at the same time protects the people from an abuse of power. It gives some way for the people to communicate with the elders and to slow down a decision if they're really against something the elders are doing. We want to talk about that. But I want to show you here something that's critical, and this is why I keep harping on this, and this is why I've gone and I have had so many sessions on polity in a series on revival, as I'm trying to get you to see that underlying revival are very important concepts. If you don't get these right, if you don't apply these, then you're not going to have a sustainable revival. In Exodus chapter 20, when God is giving Moses the instruction on how to build the tabernacle, he says this. He says something. He says this to him. He says, "According to all that I show you," that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, "just so you shall make it." Just so you shall make it. Now, God is giving the first instructions on how His house is to be built. The tabernacle was a tent, and it had all the various elements to carry out the worship of God. And he says, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings. Everything I tell you to do, you have to do it just like I told you to do it. And my friends, this idea applies to the New Testament church. We have been given this pattern. Pastor James talked about it this morning. I have been talking about it now for weeks. We've been given the pattern of multiple elders biblically qualified and placed in authority. We've been given the pattern of multiple deacons who are under the authority of the pastors taking care of the time-bound work of the church so the pastors can focus on the ministry of the Word. We've talked about a group of people, of members, who are to serve under the pastor and under the deacons, do the work of the ministry, and be submissive to the leadership of their shepherds. Not the deacons, but the elders. We've talked about that. We've gone through and we've seen there's just no voting in the New Testament. It's just not there. God has given us a very specific way to do this. And if we don't follow His pattern exactly, it will not work the way He wants it to work. We will fall into Satan's hands because we have changed a perfect design made by an infinite mind. So when God says you need multiple elders, friends, in our churches we need to strive and have multiple elders. When He says that deacons are not to rule the church, then we are not to let deacons rule the church. When He says that the people are to give their input but are not to have the authority to overrule the elders, then we have to do that. When He says that women are not to teach in the church and they're not to usurp the authority of the man, they're not to argue with the men in public and push their agenda forward and all that, then we have to obey that. We have to follow it exactly as He said to follow it. And it is because we have not that our churches are in such condition. But when we build this structure properly, we make it very hard for Satan to get in. We make the church very stable, and it will be able to grow through an actual revival. That is why this is so important. Just so shall you make it. Take those words to heart, and let us apply them in our churches.